We saw last time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul has begun to apply the doctrines that he has taught to the Thessalonian Christians. We looked last time at the fact that he expressed that the will of God for their lives and also for our lives is sanctification. And then he began to apply that in two areas. We saw the first area last week, which was sexual purity. Now, this week, we will look at the application of sanctification in the area of brotherly love. What is brotherly love? Where does it come from? And how is it expressed? We'll see that today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look today at the teaching of the Scriptures regarding brotherly love, we ask that your Spirit would enable us to understand these things and to express them in our lives as they were expressed in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians long ago. Please forgive our sins and bless us to honor you and serve you through Jesus Christ, your Son, our great Savior. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessing to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. What is the distinguishing characteristic of biblical Christianity? There are many types of answers that people have given to that. How can true Christianity be known by a watching world? While true doctrine is vital and very important, unbelievers have no capacity to understand true doctrine. While denominational distinctives are also very important, an unbeliever can't tell the truth of a genuine church from a cult. And so, what is the distinguishing characteristic that even unbelievers can see? Jesus Himself tells us the answer to that in John chapter 13. He says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, the word love that Jesus uses in John 13 is agape. And that's the word for the highest form of love. That's the love that God Himself expresses to us in Jesus Christ. It is a self-giving and self-sacrificial type of love. Paul uses the term Philadelphia here, which means brotherly love. But brotherly love flows from agape, flows from this godly type of love as well. Philadelphia was used by unbelievers in Paul's day to describe the earthly relationships that people have within their own physical families, brothers and sisters, cousins, aunts and uncles, and so on. Paul uses this term, however, to describe the relationship that exists within the church between and among Christians who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This type of brotherly love that Paul expresses here, even though he uses the same term that unbelievers use, this type of Philadelphia, this type of brotherly love, cannot be expressed by anyone at all apart from genuine, godly, agape love. Those who are apart from Christ may speak of love toward their earthly relations, but they cannot understand this type of brotherly love that is expressed to those who are very different from them. Sinful fallen man is often suspicious of and often full of hatred for those who are different from himself. And what results from that is conflict can arise in the world. There's conflict between the rich and the poor. There's conflict between various races. ethnicities on this earth, black and white and others. There is conflict between men and women. There's conflict between those who are the elites and the powerful in society and the common folk. And so there are many other types of conflicts as well. And so when Paul uses this term brotherly love, he is talking about something that smashes through all of these barriers, something that an unbeliever cannot truly comprehend. Biblical Christianity knocks down all the walls that exist, first between God and man in Jesus Christ, and then between men and each other in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian Christians, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so what Paul is expressing there to the Galatian Christians is that these divisions that were causing animosity in the church in Galatia should not exist, because the barriers, the walls of hostility, as he says to the Ephesians, have been torn down in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are one in Christ. We stand on the same footing. We stand on the same ground. We are saved in exactly the same way, whether we're rich or poor, whether we are powerful or helpless, whether we are men or women, whether we are slaves or free men. Paul says all are one in Christ Jesus, meaning that we all come to unite with Christ, and therefore we are all brought on the same footing before Almighty God. So where does such brotherly love, as is expressed here by Paul, come from? It comes from God. The command that Paul gives to the Thessalonians has to do with expressions of brotherly love, saying he didn't need to teach them because they already had been taught by God. What he means by that is that the Holy Spirit, who indwells every single believer from the moment of our regeneration, is the one who taught these Thessalonian Christians what it was like to love their neighbor. And so Paul is talking here about the fact that the Holy Spirit in them taught them to love each other from the moment that they were converted. And that's the reason that no unbeliever can ever express or understand true brotherly love, nor can he express or understand true agape love, because both of these come from the work of the Holy Spirit, and no unbeliever has the work of the Holy Spirit in him. So from the moment that these Thessalonians were converted, the Holy Spirit began His sanctifying work within them, as He does within us. He taught them to love God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then He taught them to love each other also as spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God established in them and among them a spiritual bond that no earthly bond could equal. There was no earthly bond that existed among the members of the congregation in Thessalonica. There may have been brothers and sisters who came to the faith in Christ and were members of that church, but they were not related to others and to others and to others. And so he established a spiritual bond where no earthly bond did exist. And he taught these brothers to love each other even though they were truly different from one another. This brotherly love, of course, was not confined merely to the members of the church in Thessalonica. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. That love extended far beyond the confines of their local city. Now, let's recall that Thessalonica was a crossroads city. It had a seaport, and so there were people who came by ship. And there was the major Roman road that passed through the center of the city, and so people traveling east and west on that Roman road would pass through Thessalonica. And so what that meant was there were many, many opportunities for the Christians in Thessalonica to witness to people who came by sea or by land, who came from other parts of the region. And therefore, as they witnessed and these folks became believers in Christ, they took the gospel back to their own home cities and countries. And so the gospel spread throughout Macedonia. And Paul says that these Christians, having taken all these opportunities, now expressed love toward all these other believers throughout all of Macedonia as well. It was something that was clearly evident to Paul. It was clearly evident to unbelievers as well. In later years, Tertullian, the early church father, made this comment, and he was speaking of the way in which those who were not Christians viewed Christianity in his day. He said, they were saying, "Behold, how these Christians love one another." And so what that indicates is that what the Lord Jesus Christ had taught his disciples rang true, that the world knew that we were Christians by our love for one another. Love is evidence of genuine saving faith. Love is an effective witness to the lost of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Paul expresses here to these Thessalonians, you can never have enough love. And so Paul urges them, he exhorts them, he commands them, "We urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." In other words, he's commended their love for one another. He says it's evident to him, it's evident to all, it's true, it's genuine, there is real brotherly love that exists there. But he does not want them to rest thinking, "Well, we've done enough, this is sufficient now." He wants them to understand that they must continually make progress in the Christian life, and even in the area of love, they're to make progress. And so he urges them to increase more and more. That word increase is the same word that we've seen already, which is sometimes translated abound. It's used back in chapter 3 to speak of abounding love, and it's used here at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 4, verse 1, to speak of abounding in the Christian life in general. And what this means is to overflow, to go on and continue and to even overflow in this. And so Paul's urging, his command to these believers in Thessalonica is to overflow more and more with this genuine love for each other. We could take this to heart as well. This is something that the Thessalonians were known for, and it is something that the church needs to be known for today. It is a distinguishing mark of genuine Christianity. And so the question is, do you as a Christian love other Christians who are different from you? Do you love those who did not grow up speaking the same language or in the same country, but who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? You ought to do so. There ought to be a family bond of spiritual relationship between you so that you are closer in Christ to someone who grew up in a foreign country speaking a foreign language than you are to your physical earthly relative who is an unbeliever. And so Jesus taught this, Paul teaches this. This is something that we need to understand. We must all, as Christians, exhibit this overflowing, abounding, increasing love for one another through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul next gives three commands that are outworkings of the application of brotherly love in the lives of these Christians. And they might seem a little bit odd to us. I'll explain why in just a second. The first thing he says is that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, that's included here, I believe, because Paul is beginning to address the seed of a problem that perhaps Timothy had mentioned to him on his return from his visit to Thessalonica. This is not a rebuke yet in 1 Thessalonians. When it gets to 2 Thessalonians, this seed has begun to flower, and Paul is required to express a rebuke to them regarding this issue. He's trying to head off that concern here, however, when he says this. And so, like I said, he will finally have to address this in a rebuke in the next letter. Now, what may have been happening as background to all of this is that some may have misunderstood the teaching of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there were some people who had come in and had told the Thessalonians that they had missed the resurrection. There may have been others who were teaching some false things regarding the second coming. And so even if they had understood truly that Christ is returning, they may have thought, well, he's coming back very soon. And they did what we see repeated again and again down through church history by those who misunderstand this doctrine. They began to think, well, why work at all? Why not just wait for the Lord's return? And so there were some in the church here who apparently had stopped going to work. They had quit doing their jobs, and all they were doing was waiting on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, there are people who have done this through history. In the 1840s, there were a group of Seventh-day Adventists who quit their jobs, climbed a high mountain, and waited on the return of Jesus in that year, which, of course, did not happen. In 1974, I know personally of an individual who believed that Jesus was coming back. He was a member of a cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the cult thought that Jesus was coming in 1974, and so they urged their members to sell everything and give the money to their church. And he sold his house as a result of this false teaching. And so there have been people down through history, not just cults, but also even those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, like these Thessalonians, who misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied the teaching of the second coming. They thought, if Jesus is coming back, why work? And so what seems to be going on in Thessalonica that begins to grow here is not only did they not go to work, but they had time on their hands. And they began to visit one another and others, and they are becoming, as we see in the second letter, busybodies. They're interfering with other Christians. And they also were seemingly thinking, well, why work? Because there are rich folks in the church here, and if Jesus doesn't come back in the allotted time that I think it will take, they can certainly take care of me. And so there were building problems that related to one another that Paul will have to address in his second letter. But we see the seed of it right here in this command. And so he tells them to aspire to live a quiet life. Now, that's really an odd statement, because the word aspire literally means to fix your aim on something and to strive earnestly for it. In other words, it could be translated, seek strenuously to be quiet. Seek strenuously to be still. That word quiet life here refers to silence. The silence that follows an argument, the silence that follows a speech that has been given, the silence that follows hard labor from tiredness. And so what Paul is urging them is to seek strenuously to lead a tranquil life. Phillips, in his commentary, said this. He said, Christians, Paul means, should have a great ambition to lead steady, sober, useful lives that call attention not to themselves, but to the grace of God in Christ. And so that seems to be the command that is being given here. Paul says, strive with all of your effort to lead a tranquil, quiet life. And this type of life, of course, brings honor and glory to God through Christ. The second command that Paul gives that shows an expression of brotherly love is translated in the New King James, mind your own business. That's an interesting way to put this. Now, imagine the problem. He's saying, mind your own business. What he has in mind, I think, is the fact that here you are, you're one of the people who is laboring hard. Suppose you're a carpenter, you're working in your carpentry shop, fashioning some type of furniture. Or you're a potter, you're working, spinning on a wheel, a pot, and you're fashioning it out of clay. And along comes one of these folks who believes he doesn't have to work because Jesus is coming back right away. And he enters your shop and he begins to talk with you and he begins to just interfere with what you're doing. He's preventing you from being able to concentrate on your work. And maybe he's even going so far as to criticize, you're not doing that right. But he doesn't offer any help whatsoever other than that type of criticism. And so he's interfering in these ways in the activity and the lives of Christians who are seeking to serve the Lord, although he has good motives. I recall shortly after my conversion, when I was a senior in college, there was a freshman girl who had become a believer at about that same time. This was 1971. There were a number of folks that became Christians over the summer and the beginning of the school year. And this was also, I noticed it most in the boys' dorm, but there were a number of young ladies who became Christians at the same time. And this young girl had become a Christian. She had begun to attend a youth group, and the youth group was on fire for the Lord, as they ought to be, but they gave her bad advice. And so as I passed by, she was sitting on the steps outside the girls' dorm, and she was crying, and I stopped and said, what's wrong? And so she told me that what they had said to her was, and she was a gifted pianist, she had come to college, and she practiced diligently, and she wanted to play the piano. But because she'd become a Christian, the members of this youth group had said, you're spending too much time practicing the piano. You need to give all of that up and spend all of your time witnessing to others about Jesus. It's the same type of interference that was going on in Thessalonica. You shouldn't be working, putting that cabinet together. You should be out witnessing to others and so on. And so they were becoming busybodies. They were interfering. They were not minding their business. They were trying to mind your business. I encourage this young lady, by the way, that it was indeed possible to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in her calling, to be the best pianist that she could be for the glory of God. And she took that to heart, which was a wonderful thing. It was a good thing. So what's going on here in Thessalonica is that these Christians are interfering with others. They're becoming busybodies. They are not minding their own business. Now, when Paul says that, he is not saying don't pay attention to people that have actual needs. He is not using this as an excuse so that when someone comes along that has a genuine need that you need to get involved in that person's life to help them with, you can say, oh no, God tells me I'm not supposed to interfere. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying is, mind your own business in the sense that we use that same term. This is not your affair. This is not what you ought to be doing. Go away. And so this command is not to become a nuisance and a bother to others. That's what Paul is getting at here. But you are always to be a genuine help to those who truly are in need, and you are to extend to them that help in the name of and through the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul is getting at here. But these folks were being led astray. They were idle. They had plenty of time, and they were messing with other people's lives. The third command is to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, it's possible that these believers in Thessalonica, some of them, had quit work because they were thinking that the Lord was coming soon, so why bother? But also, along with that, we need to take into consideration how the Roman civilization viewed manual labor. And the way they viewed it was no citizen or no civilized man would ever dream of getting his hands dirty. That's what slaves are for. And so the idea was that the person who was important in society did not ever do any manual labor. He had slaves to do all that labor for him. The biblical faith, however, teaches that there is value in all kinds of legitimate labor. Paul was a tent maker by profession, and that was hard work with his hands. Jesus was trained as a carpenter, and that was hard work with his hands. Peter and John were fishermen, and that required hard work with their hands. And so Paul is commanding these folks not to become lazy busybodies who won't work at all under the pretense, well, Jesus is coming back soon, so why bother? And if he doesn't come back in the amount of time that we expect, others can take care of us. And so what they're doing is, instead of being busy in their daily callings, they are becoming busybodies. They're becoming know-it-alls. They're poking their heads in where they don't belong. And so what the Lord wants from all of us is that we are to be very active in our daily calling, so that when He comes back again, He will find us busy at work rather than being idle or being asleep. Paul adds to this a reason for these three commands, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. And so godly labor is to be done for the glory of God. It is for the benefit of those who are within the body of Christ, but also it is a proper witness to those who are apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not want those in Thessalonica who were not believers to look at the church there in Thessalonica and say to themselves, "What a lazy bunch of good-for-nothings. All they ever do is sit around and talk and gossip. They don't lift a finger to do anything at all, and they mooch off of one another." And so Paul did not want them in any way to set a bad example like this. Proper Christian witness is important toward those within the body, but also especially toward those who are outside the body of Christ. Because Paul knows, and the scriptures are very clear on this, that unbelievers are certainly looking for excuses not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore Paul doesn't want these Thessalonians to give them an excuse. He wants them to set a good witness, a good example of genuine love toward one another, as well as of genuine love toward Jesus, and of genuine love even toward those who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he wants them to present before a watching world is a good witness of hard labor done for the glory of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that those who do not know Jesus, even though they are always seeking an excuse not to believe, will not have one from their example or from your example today. It's important for Christians in our day as well not to set bad examples for those who are apart from Christ. We should never set an example so that people look at us and say, if Christians are just a bunch of lazy good-for-nothings, why should I want to be one? All they ever do is sponge off of one another. No. What Paul wants us to do as Christians is to set an example of love that is so clearly seen that others will be astounded by it, because the world cannot have that kind of love. And so our love should be outstanding toward God and outstanding toward each other and even toward our enemies. We should pray for those who are apart from Christ, even those who are enemies of the gospel. And so we show love in a genuine way toward those who are apart from Jesus. I remember hearing a number of years ago a famous atheist who was a comedian and a magician, who said that they didn't make comments, negative comments in any way toward the Muslim faith. And the reason they didn't is because you get death threats when that happens. He said, "We've criticized Christians before, but what happens when Christians are criticized is," he said, "they send us Bibles and they say, 'We're praying for you.'" There's a big difference in that type of witness. And so Paul is telling us to do the same type of thing, to show through our living, our brotherly love for one another and our love even toward the lost, that we honor God, we honor each other, and we desire to see those who are apart from Christ come to Christ. That's an expression of this type of brotherly love that we are to exhibit. A final reason and a benefit of all of these commands is that you may lack nothing. So this benefit of hard manual labor is that these Christians in Thessalonica would be providing for themselves and therefore not needing the help of others. They would not become a permanent welfare class. This is one of the problems with welfare that we see in our country today. A permanent welfare class that is dependent upon the state. And Paul does not want a permanent welfare class growing up that's dependent on the church in this particular way. He doesn't want people to be dependent upon the aid of others, while refusing, of course, to lift a finger to aid themselves at all. And so the example that Paul sets for us here, the command that Paul is giving us here, what he envisions for these Thessalonians and for you and me today as Christians, is that we should be a people who love God through Jesus Christ openly and wholeheartedly and boldly. And we should be a people who love one another in Jesus Christ, even though there may not be any earthly physical similarities among us or between us. That we love those who are different from us in many different ways. That we are a people who work hard at legitimate labor, even in things that are considered by others to be menial or insignificant or unimportant. That we are a people who consciously seek to set a good example of a changed life before brothers and friends and outsiders who are apart from Christ and even enemies as well. And this can only be done by those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so I ask you that question today. Have you done so? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in Him? Have you turned from your sins? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you are, what will happen immediately is the Holy Spirit, who has come to indwell you as a believer, will begin to sanctify you and will fill your heart with love for God through Jesus, and He will fill your heart with love for others in the body of Christ as well. And so if you've never done so, I urge you to do so today. Flee from sin and trust in Jesus even now. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank You for these commands that the Apostle Paul gave to the Thessalonian Christians long ago that are applicable to us in our lives today. Lord, may we exhibit such brotherly love toward one another that a watching world would be able to be astounded and say, "See how they love one another." Father, bless us to do this so that Jesus receives glory and honor and You receive praise. We ask that You would forgive our sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week. I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.